People criticize God today because they don't like the way He does things. They don't like the laws He makes. They do not like the things He allows, and they do not like the things He does not allow. And they certainly do not like the judgment that He renders. Criticizing God, however, is nothing new. It's been going on for centuries. You'll take your Bible and open to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. This is about 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. In Ezekiel 18 and 2 of the proverb, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, say, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. I'm not sure the root of that particular proverb, but I know what they're complaining about. We're suffering unjustly because of our father's sins. Look, if you will, down in verse 25. God says to these people, yet you say, note what they said, the way of the Lord is not right. So when people today criticize God, they join a chorus that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not right what you're doing. And God goes on to point out that they are sinners and suffering for the choices that they have made. Over in Job chapter 9, you know, while these people were not serving God as they should, sometimes the people who are serving God, who are known as men of faith, make this same mistake and fall into the same trap because they do not understand why God is allowing what He's allowing. In this case, allowing this good and righteous man to suffer day and night from the terrible disease that was racking his body after all the losses he had suffered. His family, his children, his prosperity, his reputation. Over in Job chapter 9, verse 17, Job is talking about God when he says, He bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds, but it's those last two words, without cause. He doesn't have any right to make me suffer this way, is what Job is saying. Look at verse 20. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, He will declare me guilty. In other words, I don't care what I do. God's going to say I'm guilty. I'm wrong. I'm innocent, but He's going to say I'm wrong. Look again in verse 22. It is all one. Therefore I say, He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. So the guiltless, the innocent people suffer just like the wicked people suffer. It's all the same. There's no difference. Is that fair? That's essentially what Job was saying. Elijah is another one of those good men who complained about what was the circumstances that he was facing. In 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 4, it says, He went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. I've tried to preach. I've tried to be a prophet. It's done no good. Nobody's listening. I'm ready to die. Why are you letting me live? And again, we find Elijah complaining. But it's not only in scriptures that we find in years gone by that men criticize God. It's very common in our society for people to complain about things they do not like, that they do not understand, that they do not agree with. For example, children in a family sometimes will say that the rules their parents make are not fair. The little boy, maybe 8 years old, says it's not fair that mom and dad lets Tommy, the boy that's 16 years old, go out and do things that I can't do. That's not fair. Or let the older child stay up later than he can stay up. And they criticize their parent. And then when the parents punish them, I don't deserve this. This is not right. The murderer. He's convicted of capital crime. He's either put in jail for life or sentenced with a death sentence. Guess what? This is not just, he says. This is not fair. I don't deserve this. The home intruder. He breaks in someone's home and the homeowner shoots him and either cripples him or wounds him severely. You know what he's ready to do? Sue the homeowner. This is just not right to allow people to do something like this. Women claim they have the right over their own body. And they say it's not fair for the government to make laws that say we can't have an abortion and kill that child within their womb. Or after the child is born, to do away with it because it interferes with their lifestyle. What is the government doing telling me what to do with my child or with my body? Divorced people. If they're told they do not have the right to remarry, they say that's just not fair. That's not right. To make those kind of restrictions on my life, I'm 20, 25, 30. My mate is the one that caused all of this. I'm divorcing them and it's not right to tell me I can't seek a happy life with someone else. But the ultimate is, when you talk about hell, how can that be fair? I know men make mistakes, but to consign men to an eternity of punishment in hell is just not fair. It's not just. All of these people that we've mentioned by way of example, there's only one way for them to be satisfied or happy. One way. And that is if their way is fair. For example, with the children. Say, okay, the young child says it's not fair for the older child to have rights that I do. And so, who's going to determine what's right, the older child or the younger child? The older child gets in the car and wants to go be with his friends. The young child goes, jumps in the car. He wants to go with him. Say, no, you can't do it. Yes, you can. Just as right for me as it is for him. The parents try to meet out duties in the household. Maybe taking care of the dishes or taking care of the lawn. And they say, no, I'm not going to do that. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. Who's going to be the one that determines what's right? They're not satisfied. There's no way for everyone to be satisfied unless their way is right. That murderer consigned to prison, the only way for it to be right is if he's set free and allowed to go murder others and maybe to murder other murderers. Only then can he be satisfied. The same thing with the woman. The only way for her to be satisfied is not simply abortion, but to allow her, if that child is in her way of her lifestyle, even after it's born, to do away with it. You may be aware of the fact that there are those in this country who advocate that very thing. The same thing is true with the divorced. They feel like they have the right to remarry however many times to seek happiness. And certainly, anyone that's destined for hell will probably say it's just not fair. Do you want the people that are going to hell to be with you in eternity in heaven? Is that fair? You know, there is such a state in history where that's exactly what happened. It's a part of your Bible. Most of you Bible class teachers, when you're teaching the young children, you probably skip over pretty quickly. It's Judges chapter 17 through chapter 21. And in that first chapter and in that last chapter, there's a key phrase. You read the gross immorality, disrespect for humankind, for human life. It's a sad state of affairs. Murder, cutting up human bodies, all kind of things. But there's that little phrase in chapter 17 and verse 6 and in chapter 21 and verse 25. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what you have. When there's no standard that's recognized as a standard of right, and everything that's done must pass the critical view of the person who's experiencing it. Where did the criticism of God's laws begin in the first place? Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Early on, God's laws were criticized by none other than Satan himself. You remember he asked the woman, has God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Let me just ask you, is that fair? The woman said, from the fruit of the garden, tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it nor touch it lest you die. Note how Satan makes his assault on God. The serpent said, you surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Ma'am, God's holding out on you. He's not treating you fair. Trust me. There's a better way. This all-powerful being that wants to make laws for you to keep you from happiness and joy, don't believe him. Indulge yourself. And she did. And persuaded her husband to do so. And so, now men die. Before they die, they get old and they get disease. And all kind of corruption has come into this world because this God that Satan criticized was not listened to. You know what the word Satan means? Adversary. He's the great adversary of God. And while he has many ways of attacking God, one cardinal way is in his other name, devil. The word devil means slanderer, false accuser. That's what he is. He falsely accuses God. God doesn't treat you like he ought to treat you. He's not fair. He's not just. If you can get guys to believe that, men and women to believe that, young people to believe that, they'll be willing to disobey the laws of God to get what they think they deserve. Something that would go a long way to helping us overcome this problem is common sense, humility, and faith. I'm going to illustrate it with a very simple, everyday thing. My wife and I will sit down on the couch sometime and watch a baseball game or part of one, hardly ever watch a full one. In fact, sometimes I'm ready to quit because that manager does not know what he's doing. If he just asked me, I'd tell him, don't put that guy in there as a reliever. And that's just stupid for him to do that. What's the matter with that guy? Of course, I don't know anything about the players, their physical condition, the guy who maybe I want to be put in, how often he's pitched, about the particular abilities this man has or the batter that's coming to the plate. I don't have any of that data. I've never managed a baseball team. I don't have any experience. But boy, I know how to run one. Lack of common sense, lack of humility, and a lack of faith in the manager that he has some degree of sense about the choices that he's making. Once in a while, the guy makes the choice, and I'll be if it didn't turn out good. Amazing. He's a manager. He's limited. God is the creator of this universe. I'm a creature in his creation. I don't have the ability, I don't have the resources, I don't have the experience to be sitting in judgment on the Creator and what He does. Look over in the book of Job in chapter 38. Remember we read from the book of Job earlier? And you remember that Job was criticizing God. He said, this is just not fair what's happening to me. Over in Job chapter 38, God finally does approach Job. Job said, I wish you was down here, I'd like to talk to you, God. And so you see in verse 1 of chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, listen to God's question. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? How would you put that in your own words? Here's how I would put it. Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You darken counsel. You confuse the good path because you use words that you have no foundation in fact. So he said, gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you. You instruct me. You know so much, Job. Let me ask you some questions. And he started asking him a question and another question and another question and another question about animals, about the universe, about the sun, moon, stars, snow, ice. Job couldn't answer any of the questions. Over in Job chapter 40. In chapter 40, begin there in verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, and we're talking about finding fault with God. That's what Job was doing. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So you want to criticize me? Answer some of my questions about this world in which you live. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you?" And here's what we need to do. When there are things we don't understand about God, is just to lay our hands on our mouth. That's what he said. I'll lay my hands on my mouth. I'm going to shut up. I'll lay my hands on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, and I'll add nothing more. God continued to ask him questions. To humble Job, to make him realize how foolish, how incompetent he was to sit in judgment on God and his ways. In chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Can we put that in other words? You're the almighty creator of this universe. You govern everything. And then, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job remembers God's question. He asked him that. Who is this that hath counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. That's what God told him. He remembers that. You're so smart. Here, answer me. That's coming back to Job. Job says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry, Lord. I won't do it again." At this time, Job was still suffering. He still had lost his family. He still didn't have the answers to his questions. The question that runs through his book, why, has still not been answered. But he realized he's just in no position to be criticizing the creator of the universe any more than me on my couch. 1,000 times less of an example in a position to criticize the manager of the team. We are so limited in knowledge, time, and experience. God is not limited in any of those things. He's eternal. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. There's much about God, I confess, I do not understand. But you know what? Any person who has common sense and believes God is creator will recognize that's the way you would expect it to be. Common sense will tell you that. He's the creator. He can create a sun and a moon and stars, and the law of gravity and magnetism and all of those laws. I'm in no position to question this God. And a bit of humility would cause me to bow and say, "I don't understand God, but I know of your wisdom and your love and your grace. I trust you." Common sense, humility, and faith. Can we serve a God that we don't understand? And we don't like the circumstances that he allows us to suffer? Can we actually serve a God in those kind of situations? Yes, indeed. Over in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Here's a book about a young man, probably 15 to 18 years old when this happened. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that is, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Gave him into his hand, allowed him to be conquered. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the sanctuary of his God. And then the king answered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability to serve in the king's court. Bring these kind of young men in, capable young men, intelligent young men. I want them in my kingdom. So they're taken from their homeland. Some never to return. One of those was Daniel. What about his mother, daddy, his grandfather, grandmother? What about the friends he knew? Taken far away to another land? Put in a secular institution for learning or college? Changed his name to an idolatrous name? Is that fair? It's interesting when you study the life of Daniel. Unless I've missed it, there's not one record of anything he did wrong. I'm not saying he didn't. He was a sinner. But a remarkable man. Did he deserve to be a captive in a foreign land? And to have an idolatrous name? You'll see in verse 6, he was one of those four boys that are mentioned. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When you get to the end of the book of Daniel, he's still serving God. He's likely in his 80s. Maybe in his 80s when he was thrown into the lion's den. Is that fair? Taken to a foreign land, he keeps on serving God, and God allows him to be thrown into the den of lions. He still worships and praises God. What a story. A historical record. Here's another one. Joseph. Joseph was a young man of about 17 years old. He had all these other brothers. And they didn't like him. And they sold him. Sold him into slavery. First they were going to kill him. Put him in a pit. Why did God let that happen? Of all the boys, he was the good boy. But God allowed his brothers to take him, strip his coat that his dad had given him, throw him in a pit, we're going to kill him, saved by one of the brothers. They saw some guys coming, here, we'll sell this boy to you for a slave. He goes to Egypt. These slaves take him, sell him to Egypt. In Egypt, a man takes him, Potiphar, makes him captain of his house, rules his house, he serves so well, he exalts him. His Potiphar's wife wants to commit sin with him, he won't do it, he's a good young man. What did he get for that? Thrown in jail for 2 years. One of the statements that's made when he was in jail was about God's concern for him. Then he was made ruler of Egypt. And then years later, his brothers came seeking sustenance to save their lives. And Job said, "That's the reason I'm here. It wasn't you that brought me here. God did. God had a bigger plan than Job understood at the beginning." And you have the story of the nation of Israel, Jacob and his sons, because of the story of Joseph. Job was never told why he was allowed to suffer. The story that's at the beginning of the book, there's no record that God ever made that known to him. It was actually a commendation of him. And the fact is, people today are still reading the story of Job over the book of James. When people were suffering, the writer said, "Remember the sufferings of Job." God had a higher purpose for Job, but he didn't know what it was. As well as for Daniel, and as well as for Joseph. And then there was this other fella. His name was Paul. He had been a persecutor of Christians in Christ, but he was converted. He believed in the risen Lord when he saw him on the road to Damascus. Don't know his age, probably around 30, early 30s. He starts preaching Jesus. So he's persecuting Christians yesterday. And a few days later, he's preaching Jesus. He's trying to convert people to Christ. Wouldn't God say, "Paul, you've done so wonderful. I'm going to make your life wonderful. I know as a Pharisee, you were on the rise. You could have had money and power. Now you're serving me. I'm going to bless you far more richly." No, what happens? They had to get him out of Damascus because they were trying to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem and preaches. He has to flee to Jerusalem. Flee Jerusalem because they're trying to kill him. And that was his life in city after city after city. He went to Lystra and preached and they stoned him to death. Drug him out of the city, stoned him to death. He went to Philippi and he was preaching. They beat him and beat him and beat him and threw him in jail. I don't know exactly how old he was when he wrote 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is his last letter as far as we're aware of. I think probably in his late 60s. So maybe serving Christ for 30 years. You know where he's at? Oh, he finally got him a nice retirement place. Nice chariot, some animals out there to enjoy. No, he's in Roman prison. Chained to a soldier. Is that fair? Can we serve a God that we don't understand why he allows what he does? Here's what Paul said. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, beginning here in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. No complaints. What a remarkable man. Instead of criticizing God, I've given you all these 30 years of service, suffered for you, and now I'm in prison. You know, in fact, folks, there may be people you know. I do. I could give names of people I love and respect. People who have suffered unexplainable miseries in their lives. Children that were born to them that were crippled and would be for all the years of their lives. Diseases, injuries, wrecks, ruining their health, their well-being. But they kept serving God. Never criticizing God. Maybe you know people like that. I'm glad I know some folks like that. You know, we talk about being fair. I went and looked up the word fair. There's several definitions. Here's one of them. Being in accordance with relative merit. Another, what she deserved. That's an example. What she deserved. Getting what she deserved. So let's talk about being fair for just a moment. You know, you want the scale to be balanced, right? What you deserve. You get what you deserve. What you've earned, merit. Tell me what's fair about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's fair about God sending his Son to die for me or for you? I have never earned it. I don't deserve it. It's not fair. You know what? I'm sure thankful I serve a God that's not fair. What's fair about the Son of God in the glory of heaven being willing to come to this earth knowing what he was going to face? Knowing he'd face the things that Michael read about this morning about the Lord's Supper. To be rejected, to be spit upon, to be beaten and scourged, to have to take his cross, to be nailed to a cross, knew all of that. But he came. Didn't deserve it. And I'll tell you what, I don't deserve what came out of it. Because his death is an atonement for my sin. I'm sure glad God wasn't fair. Tell me about fair. How many times will you talk to somebody and they reject you that you keep trying? How many times will you reason with people when they don't want to hear you? And the Holy Spirit for, what, 1,500 years at least? Because we have the written records. Empowered men, prophets, to appeal to people, to write the books of your Bible. And God said, I've sent them prophets after prophets after prophets. And the Holy Spirit would keep working with people. Wouldn't you get tired of that? Do we deserve to have a book in our hands? After all that men had done to God for 1,500 years, to have a book in our hands that gives us the will of God, to have it in our language? What did you do to merit that? Nothing. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. It's not a matter of being fair, folks. Here's what it is. I'm going to begin in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, this God people criticize, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Listen, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You didn't earn it. It's not a matter of being fair. Not a result of works, so that no man can boast. So what's the upshot of all of that? Verse 10. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we'd walk in them. He did all of that so I can be saved and so that He could prepare people that would honor, worship, praise, and adore Him. Yes, I can serve God. It's a matter of grace and mercy. How do I get those kind of blessings? I don't have money to buy that. I don't have the power to repay God. I certainly don't have the wisdom to make anything or build anything. They begin to compare what He's done for me. How do I access such wonderful grace and mercy? Jesus said, "He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved." For the murderers that Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You need to know that God has made Him Lord, and Christ is Jesus whom you crucified." And they said, "What do we do? We're murderers. We've crucified the Messiah." He said, "You need to repent. You need to give your life to Him. You need to bow the knee to Him and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's how. No, it won't earn anything. It's a matter of God's grace. And if you'll serve that Savior and King faithfully, seek first His kingdom, as we just sang about, to the last breath you breathe, you'll be richly rewarded more than anything you've ever deserved. Praise be the name of God. Let us stand and sing.